Judges chapter 10 again. Let me read verses 13 and 14. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we found in your presence in this Lord's Day evening, that as we come again to your word afresh, we ask, O Lord, that you would guide us and direct us, that you would bring the truth of this word over the centuries, that we would understand it by the power of your Spirit, and that you would apply it to each of our hearts, and we'd be careful to praise you for it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. So after the death of this cruel and devious and wicked Abimelech, God raised up, as we noted last time, two men, Tola, the son of Puah, and Jair, a Gileadite, to save Israel, to deliver the nation. They rescued Israel from the chaos that brought about by the turbulent years of Abimelech. And it seems during their days a sense of stability returned to Israel as far as the government of the nation was concerned. Now, as you step back and consider this whole book of Judges, it is clear during the times of the Judges the nation really was on a downward spiral from beginning, right? It was just going to keep going down and down and down, spiritually and morally. The Lord kept raising up servants. He kept raising up judge after judge, as he did these two men, that sort of put a restraint upon the downward spiral in Israel. And there's no doubt that these men did a lot of good in Israel. But when they were removed, like all the times before from the scene of time, when they were removed, the good influences disappeared and the old influences of sin began to reassert themselves. Yet we're reminded by the lives of these two men that godly men and women can have a profound effect upon culture. They can make an influence for good while restraining evil. As Christians, then, we should be active citizens. This is what it's teaching us. Upholding the truth of God by using Christian influence for good in our culture, politically, educationally, morally, ethically, and every other sphere. We should seek to influence popular thinking and dialogue with the sword of God's Word, with prayer and godly lives. We should do as believers come together in a day like our own, when it appears there's so much that's anti-Christian, anti-church sentiment in our society, that goes to the very highest offices in the land. And we should come together, not with conferences or petitions, but with prayer. I find it interesting that, you know, even within our own denomination, I'm sure you got the email, that they passed this horrible thing of same-sex marriage. And the first thing is, what's the Christians doing? Let's get a conference up. Let's get everybody to spend $300 or $400 to go to Iowa and stay in a nice hotel and have a conference together and talk about these things. Let's pray together about the things. That's what they should be doing instead of doing things like that. But the answer for many churches is petitions, and the answer for some of the Reformed churches is conferences. That's not going to change our culture. The only thing that's going to change our culture is prayer and people in the pulpits of the land preaching the truth. That's what's going to change our culture, with the blessing of God. And we should take note, as some have pointed out, the great social reforms of the 19th century that we saw in Britain and the United States, such as the abolition of slavery under a man named William Wilberforce. And he did a great job. But that followed a spiritual revival of the late 18th century under George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. You see, it is when men and women's hearts are changed by the power of the gospel through the Spirit in large numbers, the laws of society also change. Because you can trace Wilberforce, what influenced him, through John Newton, who was influenced also by Wesley and Whitefield. So there's that line of influence that was going on, spiritual influence, that changed society. And things can come slow and things can come quickly according to what God decides to do. Now, as we look at this chapter, when the godly influence of Tola and Jairah were removed, the nations began to slide into apostasy again. We see again the swift resurgence of sin. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the words then, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, doesn't mean that idolatry was entirely absent in the days of Tola and Jairah. I'm sure it was still there. However, what the words mean is that after their deaths, the matter of idolatry flourished. Sin deepened. It's important to remember. What is said here in verse 6 is not like the previous statements of this kind in chapter 4, verse 1 and 6, 1, because these verses simply state the fact that Israel committed idolatry, apostasy. But here what is being underlined is a deepening, an increase in Israel's committing of apostasy. Look how intense that it was. Look at the total nature of Israel's fall here. As statements of idolatry were stacked up pile upon pile, one upon the other in verse 6. There is a faithlessness stacked high here. Israel's state is not merely critical, but disastrous at this point. They imported false idols from every direction. From the north, from the south, from the east as well. It seems there was this greed. There was this greed, this consistent greed for idolatry. An insatiable desire for false worship throughout the land with these idols. It grew deeper and deeper and deeper. So this idolatrous poison was polluting and penetrating to such a depth that the entire bloodstream of the nation was affected. As this gross evil multiplied in the land and the hearts of God's covenant nation, among these people, God's anger began to grow. And it grew as never before. People think that it won't happen again. I believe it will happen again. It grew deeper and deeper and deeper, his anger. The Lord meets their intense apostasy with severe divine retribution. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Just pause for a moment and ask what it is that attracts men and women to idolatry. What attracts us to idolatry? What is idolatry? I like David Jackman, the way he puts it. The attempt to harness supernatural power to the ends which the worshipper requires. Man was created in the image of God. And despite the fall, the rebellion of man, at his very core, man is a religious being. Man still and always will have an appearance as one of seeking a God of some sort. But you see, the seeking of the divine is wrong-headed, because it can only be met in a personal relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to do that. And like Israel at that time, man in the darkness of his heart today, still the same, is always pursuing substitutes for a true God. A God that they can control. A God that they can manipulate. And the roots go back to the devil himself, who wanted to be his God. Man is a fallen creature. Remember the serpent's words to her first parents in the garden. For God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So man in his rebellious state wants to remove himself from the uncomfortable truth of a sovereign God. They don't want a sovereign God. They don't want a God who knows everything, who has perfect knowledge, who knows him through and through, who has got total power. And they do this by replacing, as one has put it, the God need, that God-shaped void in their hearts, with an idol that they themselves create and they control. However, there is a problem. Idols have no power. They have no life in them. As Habakkuk says, concerning idol gods, there is no breath at all in them. Habakkuk 2:20. You see, idol worshippers have to basically convince themselves that their gods can answer. So they cajole and they encourage and they bribe their gods to give them what they want. And that need lay in the at the feet of all at the root of all pagan worship. Think about it, the Canaanites, the people who lived off the land. They were farming. They were a farming community. They needed fertile soil for rich harvests. So in their temple worship, maybe you wonder sometimes why this involved ritual prostitution in their temples. Well, the reason was, the hope was that a demonstration of human fertility would persuade their gods, so to speak, to act similarly in the physical realm so they would have rich harvests. That's what it always connection is with these temple prostitution and these pagan worshippers. The Canaanites' religion was evil, with fertility cults, fertility goddesses. Even Molech, who required human sacrifice, especially children, was very similar. There were devilish practices that were absolutely forbidden to the covenant people, the covenant nation. For example, Leviticus 21:5. Anyone found worshipping Molech would be slain or stoned. Yet these warnings were often ignored, and they served pagan gods, as here in verse 6. And their sin was twofold. They left the living God to serve false gods. They violated their covenant oath. They turned to gods of their own choosing. As Jeremiah would say centuries later, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the foundation of the living waters and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water," Jeremiah 2:13. Now, regardless of what a person's idol was, it was a road to pain and disaster, and it's still a road to pain and disaster. For man-made cisterns are all flawed. They're all flawed. Some, you see, have this idolatrous picture of God. When we talk about God, we talk about idols today, we'll say, "Well, Pastor, they don't make statues today, they don't bow down to wood, they don't bow down to stone." But many people have this flawed view of God, which is really idolatry. They have a God that they want to manipulate, and it's not the true God, but they think it's the true God. They're just broken cisterns. Now, in Israel's case, God's anger blew hot, as it were, against them. And he sent, as he did in the past, people against them. Severe retribution. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, it says, and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Matthew Henry says, had they fallen into the hand of God immediately, they might have found that God... mercies are great, and God let them fall into the hand of men, whose mercies are cruel. It is as if God placed them in the midst of two millstones to crush them. We had the Philistines who lay to the southwest of Canaan and the Ammonites who were to the northeast. And they were caught in between the two. And the text tells us for 18 long years they were harassed, they were depressed, they were kept down, they were persecuted. And the word oppressed here means miserably crushed. The text tells us Israel was severely distressed. This simply underlines how bad, how deep was their rebellion. The apostasy in Israel at that time was really shocking. They had become like a sort of rudderless ship, lacking any sense of direction at all. And this is what idolatry does. The old standards were set aside. The ancient landmarks were obliterated. And this is what's happening in our culture. The old landmarks are being set aside now. Things are being obliterated in our culture. It's very similar. It's amazing when you look at the Old Testament, you look at our culture, the similarities that are happening. They're getting rid of things that were standard. They've gone to the very heart with this, the marriage thing. They're destroying marriage because they've set aside the God of Scripture. That's the problem. It goes back to setting aside the God of Scripture. And you know, you get people all complaining about this denomination, that denomination, well, they're ordaining women or they're ordaining gays. And the real reason is, that's just a symptom. The real reason is they have left God out. They've rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They want nothing to do with him. They've invented their own God, a God in the shape of themselves. They're just like Israel, a rudderless ship. The landmarks were obliterated. The nations were, very foundations were eroded, and that's what's happening in our culture. There were desperate days in Israel. Not only did these invaders sack the land of Gilead, east of the Jordan, but they came over the river to devastate Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. You see, what happened in Israel then is where sin always brings us. Sin promises so much, but such promises are never fulfilled. The serpent says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But we know what happened, don't we? They sinned and their eyes were opened. They weren't like God. They were naked and afraid. Before they had walked with God in the cool of the day, now they attempted to hide themselves from God. They were no more like God than the devil promised. You see, to Israel, a little compromise promised so much. Just buy into a little of the other people's culture and religion. There's nothing like peaceful coexistence. Doesn't the Bible tell us to love everyone, love your neighbor as yourself? You see, they manipulate the Scriptures and everything else. And so many blind Christians fall for it. Will man ever learn that the devil never delivers on his promises? Never. Nor has he any interest in doing so. As David Jackman puts it, we are at our most foolish, he says, when we imagine that Satan has our interest at heart. And he does not. See, what the evil one wants to do is to entrap you and destroy you. Because we are the image bearers of God, and he attacks God through us. He will not attack God face to face. So he attacks God through his image bearers. Jesus' words warns us all. Your father, he says, he turns around to the Pharisees, your father is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, says Jesus, you do not believe me. In John chapter 8. Sin is always keyed to bring disaster, even though sometimes God's grace and God's wisdom slows down the effects or delays them. But the truth is, when that relationship with God is non-existent or broken, it always results in misery and broken relationships with others. An isolation, an aloneness. And that is the dead end of sin. Sin's dead end is what it's called. Unless repented of and cast aside, it leads to a deserted and miserable life. It took Israel 18 long years to come to some kind of reality about the effects of sin. Because sin is like a drug that paralyzes our wills. But let us turn now to God's rebuke of Israel for the sin and its threat to them. God's rebuke and threat, the severity of God. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon? And from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites, be oppressed you and called you out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to your gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Oh, shock! Shock is the modern Christian. They read something, they got their shock. Maybe that's why they stay away from the Old Testament quite a bit. And they fall into that Greek heresy. Well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's an old heresy. You see, words like this, it seems so strange to us as believers today. This couldn't be the God I love, Pastor. Saying words like this. Surely God would never speak to his people like this after all. They cried out to the Lord just before this. And their words were words of guilt, admission of guilt and repentance. In verse 10, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. It all sounded so sincere. And I think in our day, many would say, hear words like this, and conclude, well, this person's repented. Now, to confess with one's lips that one has sinned is the first step. But that's not everything to do with true repentance. That's not true repentance in and of itself. Repentance is much more than admission of sin. Because admission all in its own may be simple remorse. Just as Judas said, I have sinned by betraying the innocent blood. And he went out and committed suicide. They were not words of repentance, they were words of remorse. And remorse is not repentance. It appears to me that the words of Israel sounded like a broken record at this point in the ears of the Almighty. He had heard this song and danced before from them. As he hears it all through the day from some people who cry out to me, he says, but they don't really mean it. It's the same song. Ralph Davis has called this the theology of bomb shelter religion. What he means is some people think that God will help them in their need no matter what, for he is given to helping people, for he is a big soft God, so to speak, a big warm and cuddly God that we can manipulate. He says that some people to God is like a great warm vending machine in the sky in which you, if you need a drop or a token or two of repentance, he gives you the relief you crave. Such a view is a real perversion of biblical Christianity, a bankrupt view of sin and the sovereignty and nature of a holy God. It's almost blasphemous that God is a God that man simply can use when he wants to, while ignoring the true responsibility for one's own sins. You see, Israel at this time had a completely erroneous view of Yahweh. They assumed in their arrogant presumption that when things get tough, when they just go back to Yahweh. Because after all, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's our God. He's like an insurance. He was like an insurance policy for them. And how wrong they were, for God says, you have forsaken me. You have served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. And God says to them, you have chosen gods. Go to these supposed gods that you have chosen. Now that you're in trouble, and see if they will save you. Stop coming and complaining to me. And one of your so-called repentance acts, for I won't hear you. That's what God's saying to them. You see, Israel had plunged so much in this barrel of sin, so deeply. It's as if the Lord is saying to Israel, you're on the verge of becoming abandoned people. What a tragedy it is when people become so accustomed to God's goodness to them that they basically despise it. And Jack Chapman says sometimes they do it even while they're seeking it. But there's some believers today, yes, who say, yes, Israel stood under threat of placing themselves beyond the grace of God. But pastor, threats like that, what we have here in this passage, do not happen these days, because our Lord Jesus has come and he's fulfilled all righteousness. He's defeated death through his resurrection. I would say to these people, ask yourself, what about Simon the sorcerer in the New Testament in Acts 8? It is said of him, he also believed when he was baptized in Acts 8:3. Now some would claim, I don't believe this, but some would claim even in our day that this man was a believer. But he looked like a believer, and it's just imagine him in the church. He makes this profession of faith. He comes into membership. He's baptized. Everybody thinks he's a believer. He loved to keep company with fellow Christians. For him, religion was safe. He thought the Holy Spirit was to be bought, that the Spirit of God was marketable. In Acts 8:18-19, he offered the apostles money, thinking he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebuked them and exposed them as to who he really was. Peter said to them, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So let us beware, friends, of having a wrong view of God, or people who have a wrong view of God. You see, when people attempt to make God safe, as it were, they end up worshipping something other than the holy God of Israel. But let us see then the heart of our God. And a soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. One version puts it like this. He could bear Israel's suffering no longer. Let's think for a moment. Look at verse 15 and 16. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now, it's very easy to conclude from these words, and his soul, God, could no longer endure the misery of Israel, is the natural result of verses 15 and 16. But I ask you, is it? Some think, oh yes, you're right, our Lord did threaten to cease delivering Israel. But pastor, they actually did repent, and so God relented when they put away the idols, showing just how sincere they were. It was their actions that moved the heart of God to compassion. Is that a correct understanding of this passage? Is this what moved God? Moved the heart of God to compassion? When they relented? Let us look back at Israel's previous crying out for help. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Now, the putting away of false gods may well have been involved. For notice God's complaint, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Consider this now, as well, Davis points out. Is not Israel, the fact that Israel has failed in the past to back up its cry by putting away its other gods, but rather that on each previous occasion, after deliverance has been granted, Israel had abandoned him for false gods again. They'd gone back to false gods. But another truth that arises from verse 16, this part of the verse, doesn't tie God's compassion to Israel's repentance, but to her misery or suffering. As the text says, God could not endure their misery, their suffering, not repentance of Israel. Yes, Israel obviously repented. They cast themselves upon the mercy of God. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver this day, we pray. They came to realize they had no grounds in which to appeal for such mercy. Yet they knew they had to commit their cause to their gracious covenant Lord. They also demonstrated their repentance was real by their actions, so they put away the foreign gods. You see, there's repentance. They not only confessed with their mouth and believed with their heart, but they showed it by their actions. They put away the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. They confessed their sin, and they turned away from their sin. They broke with their sin publicly, and that showed forth the true change of heart. And this was truly acceptable to the Lord. But as I said, it was not their actions that caused God's acceptance, so to speak. It was because God's heart was full of compassion for his people's suffering. He could not bear it any longer, it says. You see, our hope should not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but the intensity of the passion of God, the compassion of God. Yes, repentance is necessary and absolutely important. But as we note over in Joel, in Joel 2, verses 12 to 14, that repentance is actually a divine command. Thou therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God. Repentance is hope in the grace of God, not in human sorrow. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he recoils from doing harm. See, true repentance knows, as some have said, that they receive a benefit from God. They don't have to coerce God. It's freely given. Who knows if you return and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Repentance may be a condition but not a cause of God's restored favor. It seems here that the Lord simply cannot stand to see his beloved people, his people, the people he chose before the foundation of the world, as we would say. He couldn't stand to see their suffering. He had compassion upon them. He couldn't stand to see his people, even though they were sinful, crushed. As the prophet says in Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Some have said there's tension here between judgment and grace, not only in Scripture but in God himself, in his character, for he is a holy, impeccable God, a pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. His holiness demands that he judges people, yet at the same time his heart is so moved to spare his people. In Hosea, the people of God were bent on backsliding. And there we see the heart of God wonderfully in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. This is God speaking. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. You see, if there really is a tension, it lies in the heart of God Himself that our finite minds cannot comprehend. God could bear Israel's suffering no longer. Some believers, especially those perhaps who have a great sense of God's severity, but little of His kindness, this is a text for deep meditation. For here is God's heart, and we find it in the Old Testament. Shock! We find it in the Old Testament, God's heart, the book of the grace of God. Now, in the last two verses of this chapter, open up to us a new way through the dead end of sin. It seems the scene is set for a confrontation between the forces of Ammon and of Israel in Gilead. But the great need of the hour was for a true leader. But only God could provide such a leader. Nevertheless, the leaders of Gilead, who were now strengthened, so to speak, in the renewed repentance and dependence upon the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their covenant God, were resolved in their hearts to take a stand against their oppressors. Verse 18. Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They wait, as we do, as we come through this chapter. They wait upon the Lord. They wait to see how He will provide a new leader for them. Will God be gracious and raise up another judge who is on their minds and in their thoughts and upon their hearts? And He will, as we shall see next week. But for us, what this chapter teaches us is the nature of true godly repentance. A repentance that casts itself wholly upon the mercy of God. Notice there was no excuses made, as is often the case. We have sinned, they said. Do to us whatever seems best to you. And they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. You see, when we sin and then we attempt to excuse our sins, of which the Lord has convicted us, then we should know our repentance is still not complete. Because true repentance also knows there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves or make ourselves even a fraction more acceptable in the sight of God. For the mercy and grace of God is such, as John puts it in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is not simply confessing that we've sinned. It's a turning away from the sin, rejecting it completely and going the other way. In closing, repentance and faith are always the only way out of sin's dead end. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I must save and die alone. How true that is. Now sadly it took Israel a long, long time to learn this lesson. And you know, beloved, sometimes it takes us a long time to learn this truth. How often do we sin? And then we say, Father, forgive us. And we go right back to it. Or we go to another sin. It takes a lifetime to learn this truth. It really takes a lifetime to learn this truth. Because while we're in this world, we will still have the rags of the old nature. So may God open our eyes to see this truth and apply it to each of our hearts. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening. How you dealt with Israel so long ago. You, O Lord, are not a God who is a slave driver, so to speak, but you're a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who cares for your people. You have compassion upon your people, and we thank you for that. We know, O Lord, that you're a God of wrath, a God of judgment. But that's all balanced out from the fact that you're a God full of compassion, a God of mercy. And a God particularly who has mercy upon those who love him. Grant, O Lord, this evening that you will bless your people.